My family played that. It was the very first song my family ever played together with our instruments. So it's got a special place in my heart with that particular song. Looking forward to jumping back into our study of Ephesians tonight. Pastor Potter made the comment that he's looking forward to hearing me preaching because he's never heard me preach. And I guess my response would be, you know, I guess I'm not intimidated at all because I've preached before the president of Maranatha Baptist University. And so if I can preach in front of him, I'm fine with Pastor Potter. So we're jumping back into Ephesians 4. Last time we were in Ephesians was all the way back in April. Things have happened in between there and such. So if you remember what we're looking at, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 specifically, we started studying through this because the teens that went on the missions trip were required to memorize this particular chapter. And so we were kind of going through it as a church together as the teens were memorizing it. So we would all learn together so we would know what the teens were memorizing. So we didn't just say a bunch of words, but we could actually put some meaning behind what we were memorizing. So that's the reason we're in Ephesians 4 specifically. Teenagers have memorized it, and the missions trip has come and gone, and we're only halfway through it. So hopefully finish it up here in the next few weeks. If we look at the book of Ephesians, specifically chapter 4, let's remember here together, what would be the one theme, what is the main thrust of chapter 4? I've tried to say it over and over and over again as we've studied this passage. Does anybody remember off the top of their head? A little word called unity in a church? When we look at verses 2 and 3, this is really the thrust. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is Paul's admonition to us. We are to walk worthy of the vocation that we're called. We're supposed to be followers of Christ. We live that way, being unified together as a church. And so as we go on with the rest of the passage, he begins to lay out how we can do that. The question that we ask is, am I doing my part to make sure unity is maintained within the body of Christ? Verse 7, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We maintain unity then by practicing grace toward one another. Our natural desire, if we think of us as human beings, Pastor Potter touched on it a little bit this morning, as Americans, we're very independent, right? We like our way. But as our natural desire as human beings is selfishness, we have to actually do the complete opposite in order to maintain this unity by practicing grace towards one another. Oftentimes, the way that I think unity would be maintained in my own spirit, my own flesh, would be to make people conform to my idea. I want to make people behave how I think they should behave. If they don't do exactly, hold my standards, practice Christianity the way I say, well, then they're not good Christians. It's easy to think that. It's easy to behave that way. Essentially, what it comes down to is it's easy to judge other believers. Even at times, I think we would all admit, condemn other believers. To insert ourselves into their lives as the Holy Spirit, when that's not my job. Within the local assembly, when we think about how do we get along together, first and foremost, I'm responsible for myself before God. If you're a parent, you're responsible for your children, not the children sitting across the aisle. Even though I want to sometimes. If you're a husband, you're responsible for your home. Ultimately, we're not responsible for what other people do, yet too often we try to act this way that the only way we're going to maintain unity is if you do what I want you to do. You have to conform to what I want. So then this is where the gift of grace comes into play. If I admit that I'm not perfect, if you're willing to admit that you're not perfect, if we both admit that we're given grace by God, can I say to put up with each other? Then we can look at each other and say, you know what, we might believe or practice something just a little bit different. We can still get along. We can still maintain unity. Because forcing complicity is not unity at all. And it's not until we realize that we've been given grace Again, as verses 2 and 3 talk about, the gift of grace in verse 7 is applied verses 2 and 3. It's not until we realize that we've been given grace to actually submit to one another that we continue to practice this unity, even when we disagree. So if there's one point, from the rest of this passage that we look at, if there's one point I want us to take away from this whole thing, is that we're to use God's grace, can I say his gift of grace, to submit to one another. We love one another. We're patient with one another. We're long-suffering towards one another. Because ultimately, it's not my desires that are important. Again, verse 2 says, with all lowliness, with all meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Can I insert here, use grace to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is our drive as a church, to maintain unity, this gift that God has given to us. As we submit to one another, as we all take part in church ministry, Paul continues on saying, and he gave some apostles in verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are all given responsibilities to play. These gifts, again, if you remember, an apostle was a gift. We don't have apostles anymore in this day and age. Prophets, we are able to look at sin and use Scripture and say, if this isn't repented, if you don't repent this in your life, this is what God says the end will be. Then we also have evangelists spreading the gospel. We should all be evangelists. Some pastors and teachers. Again, that's one job right there, the pastors and teachers. We use these different gifts that are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting is also described by saying preparing the saints. Why do we prepare the saints? Again, if we often look at this verse, it's often easy to misinterpret this verse, saying it's the pastors and teachers' jobs to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to edify the body of Christ, right? But if we look at it, what has actually happened is it's a trickle-down effect. So the pastor and teachers, their job is to prepare the saints. Once the saints are prepared, they go out and do the ministry. It's all of our job to do the ministry. That's how we stay unified. If we're pointing fingers at each other saying, well, it's your job. No, that's your job. Hey, we pay that guy. Why isn't he doing it? That's not how we stay unified. It's our job as a church to do the work of the ministry. So as the pastors and teachers prepare the saints to do the work of the ministry, those saints then edify the body of Christ and continue to build it. And we see this church thrive and flourish like the city of Roscoe has never seen. So then all of this leads up to verse 17. 14, 15, and 16 is where we were in April. This leads up to verse 17 then. We all have a job to do. We all have a position, a role to play within the body of Christ. And are we doing it? God, in verse 16, we are all compacted. We are all have a very specific role to play. We can't do it without each other. So again, that says if you're sitting in your pew looking at somebody else saying, why aren't they doing it? Well, we will fail as a body because we need the entire body to work. So then what happens is he's got a big turning point when we get down to verse 17. And verse 17 is where we're going to pick it up today. And what Paul does, he says, this I say therefore. This particular phrase, another way to translate it is by saying, I'm going to resume my exhortation by saying this. This is one of those great Pauline things where he says, I'm going to resume my exhortation that I stopped all the way up in verse 3. So verses 14 through 16 is actually like an aside, right? If you've ever seen those diagrams of Paul's messages, it's just like sub-point after sub-point after sub-point. So Paul's actually picking up going all the way to back to verse 3. He says, I'm going to resume my exhortation here. What's he doing? He says, I testify in the Lord, as he is walking with Christ, he's demonstrating, he's saying, I'm in Christ. These are the words that Christ would say as well. That ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk. This goes all the way back to verse 1. Walk worthy of the vocation that you're called. So verses 17, 18, and 19, what Paul's going to do here is Paul's going to compare what does that old self look like. And so tonight, as we look at three separate points, we need to use these passages and compare ourselves. Honestly look at our lives and say, are we radically different from what Paul is speaking in verses 17, 18, and 19? So we're going to look at what Paul says is the old man or the Gentiles. We have the Jews, the Gentiles, and there's a third category of people, Christians. We're not Gentiles or followers of Christ. We're completely separate from them. So we're going to compare ourselves and say, is any of this evident in my life? So this is a great mirror to look into and say, if this is the way the world lives, I need to be radically different from that. The other end of the spectrum, the opposite swing of the pendulum, the top of the mountain versus the bottom. How are we radically different? So Paul immediately brings up here in verse 17 that there was an old life that believers had been living. And he brings up three points about the old nature. Number one, as we look at this, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The Gentile, their old nature is point one, the old nature is controlled by the vanity of their mind. The word vanity here has the idea of emptiness. It's futile. There's no point to it. So the unbeliever will live their life with empty and vain ideas of things that they can think they can accomplish. One writer put it as moral purposelessness. They had no purpose in what they were trying to accomplish. Let me put it this way. If I convince myself that no matter how hard I work, I can work out 6 days a week, because Sunday is Sunday, and you go to church on Sunday not working out. I can work out 6 days a week. I can work out 12 hours a day. I can put all this time and effort in, but no matter how much I work for the next 30 years, I will not sign a $30 million a year contract playing in the NBA. I'm a 5'9" white boy, all right? I'm not going to play in the NBA. But yet if I convince myself, no, if I put all this work in, I think I can do it. It's futile. It's vanity. It's purposeless. Because I can't accomplish that. As much as I'd love it, I would tithe. I would tithe 10% and we'd build that new building, all right? So if anybody plays in the NBA, tithe 10%, please. But you see, there's things that we try to accomplish and we convince ourselves of, there's no purpose. We will never accomplish it. No matter how much I try to convince myself that this is true, there are some things that just are not true. And the world lives a life completely purposeless. They have no morality to back it up. We understand this idea of that nothing the world has to offer is of any value. But yet somehow at times we're convinced that it is. What the world has to offer is nothing but shallow, empty, futile rewards. And yet as Christians we're often deceived by this. The vanity of their mind, the world tries to live convincing themselves that they have something to offer, that the life they live is better than what Christ has to offer. But it's empty. There's no reward there. And yet we as Christians, oftentimes, could we admit that we become obsessed with the empty offerings of the world? We chase after status. We chase after recognition. We chase after promotions, after the next big thing. But as we chase after these things, we're not being filled and controlled by the Spirit. But we're being controlled by our own vanity, our own futile hopelessness, emptiness of our mind. We allow Satan to convince ourselves of lies. We allow Satan to convince us of lies that we think are real. And yet there are times that even as we in our own Christian life tend to go along with things, and ultimately we display to the world that we really aren't as different than they are, because we chase after the same things they do. And yet Paul is saying here that we're not to walk like that. There's no purpose in what the world has to offer. There's no satisfaction. We can have that temporary excitement, but it's gone. So what Paul says here is that we have something to live for. They don't. Why are we trying to trade it? The world is empty. So why are we trying to chase something that's empty? He transitions then in verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Think about it this way. The more we meditate on this emptiness, the more our heart is misguided. So point number two, if you remember, the old nature is controlled by the vanity of your mind. Point number two, the old nature is misguided by the blindness of their heart. The unbeliever that's being spoken of here is lost due to their spiritual blindness. They have no light to see in the darkness that is sin. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, they can't understand the things of God. Things don't make sense to them. Spiritual things don't make sense to them. The spiritual things are considered foolishness. As we read through verse 18, because they are so blind to everything, they are wandering away from God. They are being alienated, made a complete stranger to the things of God because of their ignorance. They refuse to acknowledge God for who He is. They refuse to give Him what He deserves. They completely reject the freedom that is offered. If you notice in this verse, it's their own choice that is alienated from God. They could change course, but they have so hardened their hearts. That word blindness has the idea of hardening their hearts. They harden their hearts towards what they know to be truth. This blindness isn't by accident. It's a choice. The word here that is used, the word blindness, has to do with the petrification process by which a substance is so hardened, it's to a point of no penetration, that nothing can get through. And they've made this choice to allow themselves to be hardened. So if we stop and consider then, how do I look at this as a mirror in my own life? What in my daily routine, in my Christian walk, have I hardened myself to? You know, if we go back to the idea that the spiritual things are completely crazy to the world, do you know how crazy your coworker thinks you are for giving up a whole day for coming to church on Sunday? It's a beautiful day outside. You could have been mowing the lawn today. Why are you going to church? You go on Sunday evenings as well? Okay, you're super nuts. It doesn't make sense to them. Wait. You give up a Wednesday night to go? Like, who are you? It doesn't make sense. But yet we as Christians, we can actually begin to fall to that trap and say, it's okay, it's just another day. I gave God Sunday morning. He can do without Sunday night. You know, I checked off the box on Sunday mornings. Why do I have to come on Wednesday night? You know, I did my devotions this morning. I listened to the Bible for 5 minutes on the way to work. I don't have to meditate on God's word the rest of the day. I pray before meals. What's this about pray without ceasing? How about our thought process that we have towards other people? That we begin to think evil thoughts towards one another. We can smile on the outside, but boy, we're shooting darts on the inside. How is it that we respond to the way people treat us? We turn the other cheek on the outside, but boy, do we give them a tongue lashing on the inside. You see, there are ways that we begin to, as believers, begin to harden our own hearts towards what God wants for us, the way God expects us to live. Every single one of those things that I just mentioned is actually completely contrary to the way that we're supposed to live as a unified church. And yet we allow that to happen. We begin to be so obsessed with our own thinking of my feelings, what other people think about me, that I completely dismiss God. What does God think of me? And how easy it is to fall into this trap of living up to outside expectations, but not living up to the expectations of God. We can begin to harden our hearts towards what God wants. This often comes in the form of excuses. What excuse am I making for not getting involved? What excuse am I making for not going to church? What excuse am I making for not reaching out to a brother or sister that needs help or be encouraged? What excuse do I have to give them that mental tongue lashing, to snap back? If we begin to make excuses for things, we're hardening our hearts. We're not being submissive. We're not seeing other people the way God wants us to see them. So the old nature is misguided by the blindness of our hearts. And as we look into this mirror, oftentimes we have to admit it's actually easier to harden our hearts than we want to give ourselves credit for. It's easier to fall into that trap. The meditation of our mind has caused us to harden our hearts. Once the heart is no longer sensitive to the truth, we see that in verse 19. Point three is the old nature then gives into the uncleanness of the flesh. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The Gentiles who refuse to submit to the Holy Spirit ultimately become so hardened that their conscience is no longer affected by conviction. This phrase, being past feeling, literally means that they can't feel anything anymore. When we work through those with addictions, the reason addiction happens is because your brain releases a reward called dopamine. And so addiction begins to happen is because you do that one, they take that one hit the first time, and it feels really good. The brain releases that reward. But the second and third time they do it, the body starts to get used to it. It doesn't feel as good anymore. So they have to do a little more. And before long, as this process continues to spiral, as the snowball continues to happen, addiction happens, overdoses happen, is because you have to do more and more and more to get that same level of dopamine hit from your brain. Yet, addiction is not just substance abuse. Do you know we can be addicted to food, alcohol, video game, working out, hobbies? My recent one is technology. We can be addicted to anything. We can be controlled. We can be past feeling with any of these things. And if we as Christians don't step back and consider, how am I being affected by all these things? I can make the case that we're past feeling of how God wants to grow us and use us. Once we begin to give into the flesh, you need more and more to satisfy that desire. Again, my recent, pulpit, here we go, is technology addiction. Technology, the makers of our technology know how to keep us addicted. They know how to draw us in. And yet we sit there and we pretend like we've got it under control. I'll be the first to admit, if I don't have my phone within arm's reach of me, I kind of have that worried feeling. I think probably everybody else about feels this way too. Where's my phone? Oh, okay, I got my phone. I left my kid at home, but that's okay. I got my phone. Right? I climb out of the car. I've got my phone with me. Let the kid in the car. We begin to lose all sensitivity towards anything. We begin to lose sight of what's really important because we're past feeling. Men like this, these Gentiles, have lost all sensitivity. They no longer respond to moral prodding. Their conscience is so hardened that they no longer feel that stab of conviction. Their entire purpose, according to verse 19, is now to get that fleshly satisfaction at whatever the cost. Romans 1 is very clear that God eventually lets people have what they want. He'll give it to them. And they're going to reap the consequence as well. The main idea of this verse here is that people will stop at nothing to get the pleasure that they want. They will stop at nothing to make sure that they are able to experience satisfaction to its fullest extent. There's no regret, there's no remorse. Their entire purpose becomes satisfaction of the flesh. They've given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They want, they want, they want. There's no stopping them. And yet if we really step back, we have to admit that that desire will never be fulfilled. Why is it that I'm addicted to my cell phone? It's because I can't get enough of it. Why is it that we're addicted to food? Because it's just so delicious, I have to have one more bite. Why is it that the drug addict gets addicted? Because they just want to feel that high one more time. It's all, the only purpose is for that satisfaction of the flesh. But then Paul turns in verse 20. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ. What Paul's saying here is, verses 17, 18, and 19, this is the old man. You haven't trusted in Christ to continue to live that way. You haven't placed your faith in Christ to keep looking like the world. This isn't what you learned. This isn't how you're supposed to live. And he's basically, this is a statement of saying, you know this. So the question then becomes, and I hope we've kind of been able to see this as we look through 17, 18, and 19, if we're believers here, why do we let our lives look like this? If we truly claim to be followers of Christ, if we want to walk worthy of the vocation that we're called, why do we even dabble with verses 17, 18, and 19? Why do we want, in any way, to be controlled by vanity, emptiness of our mind? Why in any way do we want uncleanness of the flesh to be able to harden our hearts towards what God wants? Why in any way do we then give in? And the command here that Paul is giving, it's his turning. We have verses 17, 18, and 19 of what we're not supposed to look like. But then verses 21 through 32, the next 12 verses, is the application. What are we supposed to look like? We're going to take several messages to work through those 12 verses. But we have to set this up by saying, this is what the old man looks like. And that's not me anymore. Because I know Christ. Amen. I know my Savior. So the question then becomes, who do you look like? I hope as we've taken just a few minutes tonight and worked through these, have you been examining your own life to say, is there any way in any of these three categories that I look like the world? Do I live in emptiness of my mind? Have I blinded my heart, hardened my heart towards God's desires? Do I chase after uncleanness of the flesh to fulfill those desires? So what do I look like? I challenge the teen often in the teen Sunday school class and on Wednesday nights by asking them a simple question, and you know this question, does the world know you're different? makes you different. If the world is get, give me, the opposite of that is what can I give? What can I sacrifice? What can I give of myself? Here it is, folks, for the sake of unity in the church. How can I practice grace towards other people? Practicing grace towards other people involves me giving something that I don't want to give. That's why it's called grace. But if I don't give grace, then I'm no better than the Gentiles. Because it becomes all about me. I think back several weeks ago, I don't remember the exact date, but Dr. Potter preached from Romans 16. And that whole list of people that was given there, I think you probably all remember that message that he preached. And this list still rings true in my mind of why were these people recorded in Scripture? These people weren't recorded for their sports awards or their sports accolades. They weren't noted for all of the high-profile names they made for themselves within culture. They were known as Christians who served, who ministered to each other, what they did for Christ in connection with the local church. The question very simply becomes, if I'm supposed to walk worthy of the vocation, I'm not supposed to walk as a Gentile, ask yourself this question. Does your neighbor know that you are a Christian? Interesting question to ask, to consider, to ponder. If your neighbor doesn't even know you're a Christian, I would make the case that you failed to walk worthy of the vocation that you're supposed to walk, because they don't see a difference. The question then, I read this question, and it's so true. How can you claim to be radically different, but no one can see the difference? If we're supposed to be radically different, if we're not supposed to walk as other Gentiles walk, but we're supposed to walk worthy of the vocation that we're called to be followers of Christ, it comes down to this simply. We are to choose to be different. Don't let the meditations of your mind control your desires. Don't let your desires control your actions. What are we supposed to be controlled with? The Spirit talks about it just a chapter later, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. So I ask you to ask yourself this simple question. What do you look like? Did you look at yourself in verses 17, 18, and 19? Is there anything that you saw? You say, that's me. I'm not any different than the Gentiles are. We're supposed to seek the vocation, to live the vocation that we're called. We're called to be followers of Christ, to be radically different. And that means being radically different. So question very simply being, what am I going to give up this week? What am I going to sacrifice? My own desires, my own flesh. How am I going to give that up? To serve my brothers and sisters. To practice grace towards one another. So that we can have unity. So that we can be different. Radically different enough to where my neighbor knows that I'm a follower of Christ. Lord, we